Of John. We're back in the Gospel of John tonight, and so take your Bibles and let's look to the Gospel of John chapter 1. And I hope you've been doing your homework. If you've been doing your homework, raise your hand if you've read every day. Kelby? Everyone gets an A, except Kelby. She gets an F. Even Brother Ryan raised his hand from the sound room. Not that I expected him not to read it. I'm just saying from the sound room. That came out. That didn't come out the way it was in my mind. Anyways, I'm glad everyone except Kelby's been doing their homework. And so, anyways, Hannah had her Bible out the other night and was doing her reading. And she said, I'm doing this because the preacher's making me be spiritual. He's forcing me to be spiritual. And I told the men at the jail last night, I said, you know, that type of comment, that's what helps me sleep good at night. That's what keeps me warm at night, knowing that people are doing what they're doing because I'm forcing them to do it. That's what really keeps me going. Not really. I'm glad you're doing it. I think it'll be a blessing, be a help to you. And keep it up, and I know it'll help you. I know Wednesday nights are... especially this time of year, so hot during the day, and we all work throughout the day, and we're out laboring. You come to church, and I know you come, and you're tired. It's been a long day, but you come looking to hear from God. Amen. And I want us all to hear from God. That's why we're here, and that's what will help us. Amen. And so we want going to get right into it. Got a lot of ground to cover tonight. And I never try to be long on Wednesday nights because I know that's how it is. I know what it is to work all day and come in and you're tired in body. But that's a step of faith, isn't it? You don't always feel like doing things, but it's a step of faith. And God honors faith. And so I believe we will hear from the Lord tonight, and we will get something from God. So John chapter 1, look with me. We've been looking at the prologue of John, the first 18 verses. And we're not going to read them all. We're just going to read, starting at about verse number 14, and read the last few. Lord willing, we will close out dealing with the prologue tonight, and then Sunday morning we'll start into the actual meat of the book, I guess, so to speak. And so, look with me in verse 14. He says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath he declared him." And so we're going to end off reading there. That closes out. That's the last few verses of what is considered the prologue of the Gospel of John, kind of the entering into the narrative of the book. And just to kind of get us up to speed, we kind of started out Sunday. We've been looking at John, and we know that John is writing to prove that Jesus in the flesh is God in eternity. Amen. And proving who God is. And if you notice, as we go through the book of John, you'll find that John is always more concerned with the identity of Christ more so than he is with the works of Christ. He's more less interested in what Jesus did and more interested in who he is. He records fewer miracles than any of the other three Gospels. And the only miracles he does record, if you remember, he records as a sign to point to who Jesus is. Now, as we look here in this prologue, the crescendo of these first 18 verses, this prologue here, the peak of it all, pretty much is verse number 14. The Word was made flesh, he says. Now, there are more heresies started over that truth than anything else probably in Christianity among, as far as what we'd consider the church. the more heresies attacking the identity of Jesus Christ than anything else. And I believe there's a reason for that. I believe the devil knows that if you can destroy that one doctrine, this one doctrine that we're dealing with and that the whole Gospel of John's dealing with, if you can destroy that one doctrine, then you destroy the whole foundation. Nothing else matters if you're not right on that. You know, there's a lot of doctrines that we can disagree on and we can you know, not necessarily see eye to eye on and still be okay and still even worship together and serve together and all those things. But listen, if you're messed up on who Jesus is, I mean, you're messed up. I mean, nothing else is going to be right. You've got to be right on who the Lord is, on the deity of Christ. And so what matters more than anything is what you believe about Jesus Christ. Remember, Sunday we talked about Arianism. That came up, that heresy. And it was a heresy regarding how divine Jesus is. How divine he was, just how much divinity was within Christ. And within Arianism, you remember that name after Arius, he said Jesus was not eternal God in and of himself. That he was a created being. And he did so by taking verses that said that Jesus was tired. Or like he used the verse, used the times that Jesus said that he himself did not know when his return would be. Only the Father knows that. Jesus is waiting on the Father. You remember on the cross, he said, "I thirst." You know, so there were times that he was weary and things like that. And he just could not reconcile how God could be tired or how God could not know something. And so he also read the phrase firstborn as first created. And what it is, it's simply a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. It's a denial of him as God. And the whole argument, that whole thing, was really over one letter, one Greek letter in the translation. And the difference was same or similar. Whether Jesus is the same as God or whether he is similar to God. Well, of course, we believe he's the same. Amen? In the second century, there was another heresy that sprung up called Docetism. And that was the question of how human Jesus was. Arianism is how divine Jesus is. Docetism is the question of how human he was. The word Docetism means to seem. Something seems a certain way. And so it was the belief that Jesus did not have a human body. He only seemed to have a human body. It seemed as if it were so. And see, it's possible that he was God, but his humanity was just an illusion. So he was God, but what you saw in that body, what they handled, was merely an illusion. And it wasn't what they thought it was. It only seemed like he had a body. So he appeared to have a body, but it wasn't like the body that we have. Now, poses some major problems there, obviously, because without a body, you're messed up on a crucifixion, isn't that right? You're also messed up on what the Bible says was the bodily resurrection. Amen? And so you messed up with a lot of things if there's not a real body. By the way, Arianism and Docetism, John the Apostle addresses both of them. Over in 1 John chapter 4, if you want to turn over there very quickly, we'll look at a verse over there. We just went through the Epistle of John, but in 1 John chapter 4, you might remember these verses. 1 John chapter 4. And in verse number 2, look at what he says here. He says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." Amen. Few pages over, maybe to 2 John. Look in verse number 7 of 2 John. He said, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So for someone to say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh and have a body of flesh, he said that's the spirit of antichrist. They are a deceiver and they are antichrist. That doesn't mean they are the Antichrist, but they are Antichrist. You understand what I'm saying? The same goes for denying the deity of Christ, that He wasn't all God. That is the spirit of Antichrist that does that. And I know I mentioned it once, I'll mention it again. That is my main problem with modern perverted versions of Scripture. They attack the deity of Christ. And that is the spirit of Antichrist that does that. Another heresy that came up was a heresy known as Apollinarianism. Oh, these are big words. It's named after a man by the name of Apollinarius. He was a bishop in Laodicea. Not everything that came out of Laodicea was that good, was it? Amen. Apollinarianism is the preaching or the belief that there was human and divine within Jesus, but he believed that they could not exist within the same person. They couldn't exist together. He believed that if Jesus had a human nature, then that also meant he had a sin nature, which is incompatible with divine nature. Therefore, the two could not cohabitate, so to speak. They could not be together. So what he did was he solved the problem for himself in his own mind. He said that Jesus had a human nature until God came upon him. And then once God came upon him, God the Father replaced that human nature with divine nature. Therefore, he was human and he was divine, but just never at the same time. Now, we believe he was both. We believe he was all God, he was all man, both at the same time. That's what it's known as, by the way, as the hypostatic union. He is both at the same time. All God, all man. Amen? There's another heresy that came up called Nestorianism. That question, how was Jesus divine and human? How could that be? Said he was two different persons in one body. They're both there, they're both present, but they're two different persons within one body. And I tell you what all these are, is the denial of God in the flesh. That God dwelled, but he dwelled separately from that flesh. And so all of this is why the Gospel of John is so important. It's why all the writings of John are so important. And in these first 18 verses, you have some of the deepest, most profound statements in all the world. And they're all regarding who Jesus is. He is God, but distinct from God, but one with God. Amen. Amen. He was with God, he said, but he was God. And you must get this question right. Of all the questions to be asked, this is the one we've got to be right on. See, this doctrine here is so heavy on John's heart. It's dealt with in all of his writings. Everything he wrote, he dealt with it. He dealt with it. We're not going to turn there, but in 1 John 1 and 2, he talked about he who we've handled, the Word of life. In 1 John 2, verse 22 and 23, he dealt with it. And so John is letting people know that if you're messed up on Christ, you don't know God. Matter of fact, that's exactly what he said in 1 John 2, verse 22 and 23, is that if you have not got the doctrine of Christ correct, you can't know God. See, when you have a baby, there is a new being that is coming into existence. Isn't that right? When there is a child that is conceived, that is a new being, that is a new life that has begun. Amen? But that is not so with Jesus Christ. He did not come into being when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. He did not come into being and come into living whenever he was born on this earth. He has always been. Now there's three statements in our verses here tonight in the close of this prologue that give evidence upon evidence of who Jesus is. Amen? Let me give these to you. First of all, Christ displays the glory of God. Look in verse number 14. He said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He said, "The Word was made flesh." That means that you could touch God. And don't take this, disrespectfully, because that's not the way I mean it at all, but you could shake God's hand. You could hug His neck. Amen. See Him as no other man had ever seen Him before this time in history. He was made flesh in human form. He said the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now that statement there, this statement, this verse really, any Jew reading these verses, that verse right there would immediately bring up something to the mind of a Jew. Any Jewish person reading that, it would take their mind to a time in the Old Testament when God did dwell with His people. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, we're talking about the tabernacle. That is what the Jew would think of, because God made a covenant with the Jews, and that covenant had three parts. He said, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And that's what any Jew reading this would think of. And God did this in the tabernacle and then in the temple. When that cloud came down and that cloud filled the temple and filled the Holy of Holies, that was the presence of God. That was the visual acknowledgement that this is where God is. And that's what any Jew would think of. And John is intentionally making the connection between those two things. That as he dwelt in the tabernacle, he is dwelling now in the form of Jesus Christ. Amen? Now think about this connection here. I want to preach on the tabernacle one of these days. Because the tabernacle of the Old Testament is a picture and type of Jesus Christ in every possible way. Every way imaginable. See, the tabernacle was a glorious structure, was it not? But listen to me, not from the outside. If you were in the wilderness, if you're out there in the desert, and you just came walking up on the tabernacle, it was just a tent. That's literally all it was. I mean, it was boards and bars and badger skin. Ordinary things is all they were. It's just nothing, especially important to look upon. I mean, that entryway was lined with gold, and that was the only thing that really hinted at any glorious thing that would be inside. But as far as the outside looking in, it was nothing more than an ordinary tent. And when Jesus came, He was no different. He was just ordinary. He came as an ordinary man. He came as nothing special on the outside. Amen? However, when the priest stepped inside that Holy of Holies, amen, everything was different in that holy place. Everything was gold, overlaid with gold, fine gold. It was blue and purple and scarlet and all these things. It was a glorious place, and the Shekinah glory of God filled that place. Amen. And this is the connection that God is making right here. That here we have a man, the man Jesus Christ, who on the outside looking in is simply ordinary, but He is the dwelling presence of God right here. He's the communication from God to you. See, the tabernacle is a type of Christ in every way you can imagine. But if you remember, it was later on replaced by Solomon's temple. Isn't that right? Several years later, it was replaced by Solomon's temple. And by the way, there's also a lot of types there too. Amen. Amen. See, the tabernacle represents the first coming of Christ. The temple represents the second coming of Christ. You say, well, how do you say that? Well, because the temple or the tabernacle came first and the temple came second. You see that? That's real profound, isn't it? Amen. One came before the other. But the tabernacle also was temporary, whereas the temple was a permanent structure, just like the Lord's first coming and His second coming. His first coming was temporary, a very short time in the grand scheme of things. His second coming is going to be a permanent thing. The tabernacle was built by Moses, the prophet. That's the office that Jesus fulfilled in His first coming, the office of a prophet. Whereas the temple was built by Solomon the king, and that's the office that He's going to fulfill in His second coming. The tabernacle is in the wilderness. That speaks of humiliation. But the temple was in glorious Jerusalem, and that speaks of His glorification. Amen. The tabernacle was unattractive, whereas the temple was renowned for His magnificence. If you ever studied out, the most common number with the tabernacle is five. Five. Everything is five. Everything's five by five and five. Everything is five, 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 five. And Brother Ernest said it, that's the number of grace in the Bible. And that was certainly His ministry whenever He first came. He was bringing the grace of God to humanity. Isn't that right? But if you notice the temple, if you ever study Tall Solomon's temple, listen, the main number or the most profound or the most common number of the temple is the number 12. Everything is done in 12s in the temple. You know what the number 12 represents in the Bible? That's the number of government. And when He comes again, the government will be on His shoulders. And He will sit on the throne of David, and He will rule this thing with a rod of iron. Amen? I tell you, it's a picture and type of Christ everywhere you look. The Bible says, He says right here in our verses, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That word glory is a very hard word for us to really comprehend. Really hard word for us to grasp. I guess if I was to put it, to define it, I would have to say this. It is the sum of all His attributes. That is God's glory. The sum total of all His attributes. That's what we call intrinsic glory. It's the glory that He has simply in and of Himself. In other words, you can't give Him glory, because He already has all glory. However, at the same time, there are also tons of examples throughout, especially the Old Testament, where He would also manifest His glory. You remember there in Exodus 33, whenever Moses said, "Lord, show me Your glory. Let me see You." And without going there and reading the whole text, you remember God set him in the cleft of the rock. And He put His hand over Moses. He said, "You can't see My face, but I'll show you My hinder parts." And He passed by and He lifted His hand just a little bit, for enough for Moses to see. And he saw God in all of His glory. And God at that time, because of man and his fallen condition, there is no way that man could stand His glory. And that's what He told Moses then. There's no way you could see Me. There's no way you could stand it. One man said it would be the equivalent of staring directly into the sun from like 10 feet away. You can't do it. It would consume you. And that is the glory of God. It would consume humanity in his fallen state. But God gave him a glimpse of His glory. You get over into the New Testament, there's another glimpse. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus pulled back the veil just a little bit, just enough to show them some of His glory, to show them who He was. And the Bible said that they wound up falling down and were as dead men, the Bible says. Amen? Turn over to look in chapter 2 of John. Look in chapter 2 very quick. Chapter 2, verse 11. He's just performed the turning the water into wine at the marriage of the Cana of Galilee, and it says, This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Basically, He's saying that we know He's God because we have seen His glory. Amen? Now look back in verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, "John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This is He of whom I spake. He that cometh after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me." This is John's testimony of Jesus right here. Now if you recall, John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. Isn't that right? And for one of us to be 6 months older or 6 months younger than one of us, not that big of a deal. We're the same age, right? 6 months is not that big of a deal. But in the Middle East, and especially in this time, it is a big deal. Because the older one is the one who has the privilege. The older one is the one that is preferred. But John said he is preferred. Amen? He also says, if you look at the verse, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now hold on, John, you're 6 months older than him. You came before him, but John says, oh no, he was before me. Amen? Listen, I may be 6 months older, but he was before me, and he is the preferred one. He's the one who has got the benefits. He's the one who has the privilege because of who he is. And so Christ displays the glory of God. Number two, Christ dispenses the grace of God. Verse number 16, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. He also said in verse 14, the very last phrase, He was full of grace and truth. You'll find in the Bible that grace and truth are always together. You can't separate the two. You can only have grace through the acknowledgement of the truth. See, what sinners want is grace without acknowledgement of the truth. Right? They want the grace of God, but they'll want it without the truth, the acknowledgement of God's truth. But God puts them together and they are inseparable. You cannot have grace without acknowledgement of the truth. But any sinner or anybody that would put themselves on sides with God and acknowledge the truth of God against themselves, they would find grace from God. Amen. Acknowledging who and what they are, God will give them grace. He says in verse 16, of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Of His fullness have we all received. See, He's saying that we know He's God because of all the grace we've received of Him. Isn't that right? We've received His fullness, not the empty, vain things of this world, because we have Him, we are fulfilled, and He is the fullness of God within us. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I guess all my life, I have read that verse and juxtaposed those two together as if it's one is this way, but the other's this way. Like a contrast, you know, where you've got, you know, almost this way in my mind. The law was given by Moses, bad. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Good. That's almost the way I've always read that in my mind. Where the Old Testament is just all law and no grace, and the New Testament is all grace and no law. It almost seems, if you read it that way, that's the way it would be said. But that's not the case at all. The Old Testament is not all law and no grace, and the New Testament is not all grace and no law either. As a matter of fact, all through the Old Testament law, there's plenty of grace to be found. Amen? All those sacrifices, all those blood sacrifices and all those things that God, all that is grace. That's God's grace. God giving them the tabernacle we talked about and giving the, you know, everything. It's all grace from God. And so the law is not absent from grace. Verse 16, he says, grace for grace. Isn't the way a business transaction is made? This for that. I give you this, you give me that. Tit for tat, right? You take this and you give me that and we make this transaction. Grace for grace. In other words, what he's saying is, it's not the old Moses had the law without grace and now we've got grace through Jesus. No, he's saying that grace in the law is surpassed by grace in Christ. But they both have grace. We exchanged grace in the Old Testament for grace in Jesus. Grace and truth. Number three. Christ declares the person of God. Verse number 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now the NIV and most modern versions take out that phrase, the only begotten of the Father. And the reason they take it out is because they can't explain it. Because to be begotten speaks of parentage. Right? Amen. And so they just take it out. But every time God showed His glory to man in the Old Testament, He always had to mediate it somehow. It was always veiled. There was always a cloud. There was always something to kind of mediate that glory. However, there is an exception when we get into the New Testament. If you look over in chapter 14 of John, look right here in chapter 14, verse 8 of chapter 14, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Philip's wanting to see the Father. He's wanting to see God. But look at what Jesus says. Look at His response. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. In other words, if you want to know what God looks like, look no further than the man Jesus Christ. He is what God looks like because He is God. In 1906, there was a British author who published several books, several short stories, became pretty well known, pretty popular. And he published a short story called The Country of the Blind. That author, the man's name is H.G. Wells. You may have heard of him, may have read some of his books. H.G. Wells. And in this book, The Country of the Blind, he talked about an explorer named Nunez. And Nunez is exploring some mountains in Ecuador. And as he's exploring these mountains, he slips and he falls. And he just falls and he falls and he falls. And when he finally reaches the bottom, he finds himself in this valley surrounded by cliffs that are so high, it's almost as if he could never get out of there. And he doesn't know what he's going to do. He begins exploring around, looking around. He didn't realize it at the time, but he's just discovered what is called the country of the blind in the book. He called it that because everyone that lived there in that place, that valley there, every person that lived there was blind. And what happened was 15 generations earlier, there were settlers that fled Spanish tyranny, and they'd come here and they found it as almost a safe haven in this little valley. It seemed like no one was able to come in, no one was able to go out, and so they were kind of felt safety, cut off from the outside world there, and so they settled a little village there, and no one could go in, no one could come out. And there they lived for 15 generations. But after they'd settled there, shortly thereafter, a disease struck the village and caused it to where every baby that was born in this village was born without eyesight. And little by little, over the years and as the generations went by, everyone that had sight eventually died off little by little to the point to where there was no one left that had sight. And everyone in that little town, everyone in that valley was blind. As a matter of fact, everyone in that town was blind and had always been blind. No one there had any concept of sight. It was a foreign thing to them. It was a weird thing. And this man, this explorer Nunez, was so fascinated by this place that he decides that he'll teach them about sight. Because none of them even have the concept of sight. Now, how do you do that? How do you try to teach someone something like that who has no point of reference? I mean, where do you even begin? How do you tell someone that something is blue when they have no concept of blue? They have no concept of red. How do you even do that? But he's made up his mind. He's going to teach them about sight. And what happens is Nunez, like in every good story, winds up falling in love with one of the girls in the village. That's every good story, isn't it? He falls in love with one of these girls, and it's one of the daughters of the elders of this village. And he wanted to marry her, but the elders refused. And the reason that they refused was because this man is so fascinated with sight, and to them, that's very unnatural because he's so obsessed with sight, and none of them even know what sight is. So the elders meet together and they decide what's going to be done because he wants to marry her and they're in love with one another and all these things. And they decide that the only way that he can marry one of their daughters was that he had to become one of us. They tell him that if you will give your eyes and give your eyesight, then you'll understand us. And only then will we allow you to marry one of our daughters. Nunez begins to ponder it and think about it and decide what he's going to do. And he loves the maiden and he wants to marry and he decides, I will. I'll do it. I love her so much and I want to marry her. I'll have my eyes removed to marry someone that I love. And on the day of the surgery, he's going to have this surgical procedure to literally remove his eyes. And on the day of that surgery, he wakes up early in the morning and he sits and he watches the sunrise. And as the sun is coming up, he's looking at all the colors and looking at the view of the sunrise. He begins to think about all that he's going to have to sacrifice to marry this girl and to give up his eyes. And so in the early morning, he packs his bags. He slips out of the little town, slips out of the village, and he disappears because he decided that the price was just too great. He was going to have to give up too much. But you know, we're here in 2023 living in a world of blindness right now. In fact, everyone that's born right now, every man is born blind to the point that he doesn't even have any concept of sight. He doesn't even know what it is. And the reason he's blind is because of a disease that's caused every one of our babies to be born blind. And it's the disease of sin. Men have no concept of sight because they've been blind all their life. Blinded by religion, blinded by tradition, blinded by the lies they've been told. A world where every person is born blind because of this disease. And into this blind world came the light of God. And he fell in love with sinners like us. Decided he loved us. Decided he wanted to help us. Decided he wanted to join himself to us. Yet in order to save them, it would require a great, great price. As a matter of fact, the price that it was going to cost was even more than his sight. It was going to cost him his very life. And when the explorer Nunez said, "My eyes are too great to give up. There's no way I can do it." Jesus looked at you and me and he said, "I love him too much to not lay down my life." Amen. That is the Lord that we serve. Let's pray. Father, I come before your throne of grace. Thank you for your word, for helping us with it. And Lord, I thank you for being who you are and for loving us like you do. Thank you for laying your life down for us. Lord, thank you for your blessings and being so good to us. Thank you for letting us be in church tonight. Lord, we ask that you'll take your word, drive it deep into our hearts. And we'll thank you for what you do. Help us to be more like you. Help us to live more for you. Father, I pray for that one that may be here tonight that doesn't know you. Lord, I pray that they would come to know you before it's too late. Lord, we want to say that we love you. Thank you again for what you've done, what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.